إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. There are decisions that we make as young people and as youth that affect our lives not only in the present but in the future. They affect how we're going to spend the rest of our lives. And most of these decisions are not just focused on you, but these decisions end up shaping the future of our ummah. Now, the generation before us, for those of you whose parents are immigrants, they came to this country and they did whatever they had to do. You know, some of them built masajid, some others, you know, started MSAs, and they did whatever they had to do, but their time is gone. And whether they made mistakes or not is irrelevant to us. Whether they raised us upon the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is irrelevant to us at this point. Whether they put the love for the Quran in our heart is irrelevant for us at this point in time. Whether they taught us the teachings of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is irrelevant at this point. But what is relevant is what we do and the decisions we make. For indeed, in another 20 years, or 30 years, the generation before us is going to pass. They're going to be gone. And who's going to stand up to the plate? It's going to be us. It's going to be the ones who are at this age, who are growing up and, you know, taking on different professions and doing different things. We are going to be at the head of the Muslim Ummah. And whether we like it or not, the weight of the Muslim Ummah is going to be resting upon our shoulders. Whether we choose to accept this responsibility or not, the Muslim Ummah is going to be resting upon our shoulders. Now, there's a statistic that says the majority of the Muslim Ummah today is under the years of 21 years old. That means most of the Muslims in the world today are young people. They're under the age of 21. That means we make up the majority, more than 50% of this Ummah. So this is how our decisions and what we do and what beliefs we hold will change and mold not only our lives in the future, but will mold and change this ummah. Now, there's a couple different things that I've been thinking about for a very long time. A couple different things that I had to deal with, and a couple different things that came to me as, you know, a young Muslim growing up. And, you know, I wasn't always practicing as a young person, but there are certain issues that I saw that were important to me that nobody really addressed, nobody really talked about. When they brought up these issues, it was more of like, this is haram and stay away from it and the books are closed, right? No one wanted to go any further and actually talk about what are the realities of these things. So one of the first things I want to talk about is a phenomenon called consumerism. Now, this is something which the kuffar and the Muslims and everyone, there are people within them who agree upon the existence of consumerism. It's hard to find someone who says that actually consumerism doesn't exist. And that this, you know, there's nothing wrong with consumerism and it doesn't affect our youth and our children and our society in any way. Now, what is consumerism? When you look for an official definition of consumerism, you know, one of the truer definitions, or, you know, you find a lot of definitions that are pro-consumerism, but one of the truer definitions is that consumerism is a myth that the individual will be gratified and integrated by consuming. Now let's break that down a little bit. Basically, the individual feels that by consuming, that they will be gratified, and it will quench their thirst, and they will feel happy, and they will feel like they have done something and accomplished something. And along with that, they will feel integrated into the society. They will feel like they're a part of something by consuming or buying. Now, there's a couple manifestations of consumerism. One of them is temporary satisfaction. Now, we all agree, and no one's going to deny, that by buying certain things, you get a certain gratification, a certain amount of happiness. But the problem is that this happiness only lies in yourself for a very, very small period of time. And this is the first manifestation. It's temporary gratification. That you will buy this thing, or you will let yourself enjoy certain things that you're buying, or consuming, but that will only last for a short period of time. And you will notice, this is the reality, everybody can vouch for this, that after a little while, you're going to say, okay, that was nice and that was great, but let's move on. What's the next biggest thing or something better that I can buy? Now, the second manifestation of consumerism is that the people who don't have the means or don't have the ability to buy these things or consume these things, they feel depressed. So on one hand, you have these people who are buying and buying and buying, and they're feeling happy, and they're feeling great, right, for that short period of time. And then on the other side, you have everyone else who can't afford these things. They can't afford to buy these things, and they're feeling depressed. They feel like they want to be part of all this. They want to be integrated. And, bring it back down to our level. Consumerism is not something, and it's not a concept which is written about in the books, and that's it. If you turn on the TV, right, or if you watch any movies, or if you listen to any music, anything you do in the society, you will realize that everything is being marketed to you. That this society revolves around selling everything to you and you buying. And us as Muslim youth, as Shabab, we don't realize what is actually happening here. We don't realize that it is our brothers and our sisters under 16 years old, under 15 years old, making these shoes, for example. They're slaving day in and day out in bad conditions, working for less than pennies a day. And they're making these things that in turn they sell back to us as Muslim youth, or as Muslims living in this country, or Muslims living anywhere, as a matter of fact. This is what is actually happening. So when we put on a t-shirt, or when we put on a certain amount of certain shoes, or when we buy a certain thing, or whatever we do, we don't realize that they're actually playing us. They're actually using our own brothers and sisters in countries like Malaysia and Bangladesh, and they're enslaving them to make these things, and they sell it back to us for a higher price. And we feel happy, and we feel gratified for a short period of time. I spent some time in Egypt. I got a chance to go there and study Arabic for a short period of time. And one day, I was sitting after Maghrib outside my apartment, and I saw a group of Shabab, young guys, some of them sitting on top of the hoods of cars and talking and chatting, and some of them had girls with them or whatever. And they were wearing their jeans and, their t-shirts, and obviously some Shabab, they're a little behind, so they had Guns N' Roses t-shirts on or whatever, right? But they still had this on, right? And they felt they felt cool, they felt they were a part of something. And I looked at them and I was watching them, and then time came, I went to bed, and that was the night. And then when I woke up for Fajr, I walked out of my apartment and I saw these same guys sitting there. طول الليل, the whole night they spent sitting there, smoking and talking and whatever they're doing. The whole night was spent in this. And now you think, how do we expect our ummah to progress? How do we expect something to happen in our ummah when our shabab are kept in the state of buying and consuming and importing this culture of constant buying and buying and buying? As the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, he said that you give the son of Adam one mountain of gold and they won't be happy with it. After a while, they want another one. And this is the reality of mankind. No matter how much we consume, no matter how much we buy, we'll always want more. And like I said, these are the things
which are going to come back to bite us later on. For now, you know, we had our parents come, and they were concerned with, and a lot of our parents, the immigrants, they came, and they were concerned with making a living, making sure that the conditions that they came from, that their kids don't have to face this. So they spent their time, a lot of them, I'm not saying everybody, but a lot of them spent their time making this money. You know, making sure that their kids get the education. But Islam had nothing to do with it. And they chose to leave out Islam. And now we have a generation which is caught up in this dunya. But now imagine us, our generation, if we're in this state of consumerism, and we're buying and buying and buying, and that's all we're concerned with. Our job or whatever we're doing, whatever career paths we pick to buy more and more and more. Now imagine what's going to happen when our generation grows up. We're not going to be any better. Matter of fact, we're going to be 10 times any worse. Because we're more enticed by the dunya. The dunya is all around us. And no one can deny this. Living in the United States, you know, where everything is marketed to us, no one can deny this. You know, and then there's other things which come along with consumerism. There are other things that we are spoon-fed that keep us in this dumbed-down state. This state of not realizing what our true problems are and not realizing what the purpose of our life is. مَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ I haven't created man nor jinn except but for the purpose to worship me. We are created for the purpose of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we show up on the day of judgment, we can say, yes, I worshipped you and I was sincere in my worship and I had true tawheed in my heart, so I may be granted paradise. One of these things no one can deny is music. Now these days, you know, it's really hard to talk about music. You know, because there's so many voices speaking out for music. But I'm not going to stand here and quote to you all the adilla, all the proofs, and say this is why music is haram. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that the four madhahib, the Hanafis, the Shafi'is, the Malikis, the Hanbalis, they're in agreement that music is haram. That the majority of the scholars in our ummah are in agreement that music is haram. There's no difference of opinion. And when people say there's this great difference of opinion when it comes to music, that's not true. But that's not the point of this talk today. The point is that music is out there. But music is a fitna. This is one thing which we all need to understand and realize that yes, music is there and music is a fitna. You know, people always tell us music haram, leave it alone, books closed. But the fact is, as somebody who's young, as somebody who lives in this society, day in and day out, you're faced with music. I don't care what you say, you're faced with music. You go to the mall, you're walking through the mall, and there's music. You walk into a store, depending on what type of store it is, if it's like urban clothing, then you'll hear like hip-hop and whatever. And if it's like an alternative store, alternative clothing, you'll hear punk rock and everything else. And if you're in a store that sells clothes for young girls, you'll hear pop songs or whatever it is. This is the reality. And then we begin to associate these feelings that we get while listening to this music with our clothes and with the whole persona that we're putting across. You know, if you go to the grocery store, you'll hear music. Now, when somebody told me this, they said, you know, every grocery store you go to, there's music. In the beginning, I was like, that's not true. I've never heard music in the grocery store. What are you talking about? And then I went to the grocery store the next time, and I was listening, and I heard music. I was like, subhanAllah. And then the next grocery store I went to, there was music. And then I went to another grocery store, it was music. Then I realized every grocery store has music. And you know, the most cliche thing, elevator music. Now, why do they put music in the elevator? You're in there for 3 seconds. You're in there for a short period of time. You always hear about elevator music. There's always music in the elevator. You know, you're in the car, you pull up to a stoplight, some dude pulls up, and he's blasting the newest record or whatever's on, and you hear it, and you recognize it. That's music for you. You can't hide. You know, you're sitting, whether you listen to music or not, your boy's sitting next to you, he's listening to his iPod, you know, blasting whatever's on there, and you know what's on there. It's the newest record for whatever and whatever. You'll recognize it, you know it's there. So this music's there, and music's a fitna. But if we acknowledge this, which we do have to acknowledge, no one will deny that living in the society, music is a fitna. But if we acknowledge this, we have to acknowledge everything else that music brings along with it. And we have to acknowledge the reality of music. We have to acknowledge that music for us is a way out. That when we're having a bad day, or we're going through certain feelings, we want to escape, we listen to music. We're in a certain mood, or if we're not in a certain mood, to get in that mood, we listen to music. If we're feeling down, we listen to music. If we want to feel better about ourselves, if we want to feel better about our problems, if we want to feel more in tune with the rest of society, we listen to music. At the whole time, we're escaping the real purpose of our life and the real thing that's going to come back and haunt us. Right? When I used to listen to music, and alhamdulillah, I've managed to distance myself from listening to music. But when I used to listen to music, I used to be like, look, I don't listen to pop music. I don't listen to mainstream stuff. I listen to underground music. I listen to stuff where they're not telling me what to do. And they're not selling me stuff. You know? And there's this thing called conscious rap, where they talk about real problems. And I would try to justify this to me. Like, look, this music, it's not the mainstream music that's out there. This is conscious rap. You know, or you have a rock band which talks about real problems and people being oppressed and you get fooled and you're like, you know, that's the stuff right there. That's the music I need to listen to. But in actuality, all this music is taking you away from what you're really here for. You're here to prepare for that day when you're standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you're being questioned about your deeds. And at the end of this questioning, you have two paths. It's either heaven or it's hell. That is the true day that we all need to be preparing for. And this is the true reality of music. This is what it's doing. It's a numbing of the minds, a numbing of the masses. You know, you go to Muslim countries, for example, Turkey, a rock band will come there and they'll fill stadiums. You'll see packed, bigger stadiums than you've seen here. And you wonder, what's going on? Why is this such a big phenomenon? And why have the people who control things let this pass and let this spread everywhere? Because you keep the people away from their real problems. You keep the Muslims, for example, away from making kalimatullah hiya al-ulya, from making the word of Allah, the kalima of Allah, the highest. Of spreading the message of tawheed, of fulfilling the real purpose of your life. If anything else, music is a controller of the hearts. And you know, I was one of those people who fought music till the last, and till the end. And I was like, you know, music's not haram. You can do a lot of good through music and such and such and such. Right? But one day, for one of my art classes, we had to go listen to this guy who was playing the violin to another guy painting. It was like some artsy thing. You know, and I'm sitting there, and I don't like the violin in particular. I was more into like, whatever else, and we'll leave that out. But, you know, I don't really like the violin. I have no desire to listen to violin, but I sat there and I listened and it really moved me. I'm not gonna lie. This music, it really moved me. When you listen to the violin and when you listen to what's really done, it really moves you. And it caused a great fear in my heart. And I'm like, I don't even like the violin. Why am I listening? Why am I enjoying this? And then you think of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where he said people will try to make string instruments halal close to the Day of Judgment. And then you realize that these are the things which really control you. I mean, if you think about all the instruments, you have the violin, you have the guitar, whatever other string instruments you have, they're very powerful. I've seen people do things with guitar that are unimaginable. You know, and this is the reality of music. But the fact of the matter is, we accept it. We accept that this is a fitna. We accept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing us by keeping us in this society and having to deal with this. But we also understand that in the end of the day, a Muslim is not a follower. We're not a follower of anything but Allah and His Messenger. Because this is the true guidance. And this is the only thing that's going to save us on the Day of Judgment. You know, they always talk about, if you take sociology classes or psychology classes, they talk about the big oops. You know, it's when a guy, you know, he lives his whole life, he has a dream, becomes a doctor, makes lots of money, gets his Benz or whatever he's doing, right? And he's there, and then he has a midlife crisis. And he's like, what am I doing in my life? What is all this worth? You know, or there's the guy, the big oops, when it comes, when you're close to death, and you're like, wow, my whole life is gone. What did I do? What was all this worth? You know, and we may like, certain things are enjoyable to us now. And we may like putting out a certain persona or doing certain things. And it's all cool now. But on that day, that's when the reality is going to set in. And you're going to be like, man, I've made a huge mistake. That's where your whole life is going to flash in front of you and you'll be like, wow, what did I do? The big oops. That's it. That's the reality. And another thing, which I was debating whether to talk about or not, but I figured that since we're here today, you know, and wallahi, if one person walks out of here today and says that, you know, I'm going to change myself, or I'm going to change my view on life, or I'm going to think twice about doing certain things, wallahi, this is worth it. I could stand up here for 6, 7, 8 hours, 2 days, wallahi, it's worth it. If one person walks out of here and says, yeah, I'm going to change my life, I'm going to make a difference. Right? I'm going to make a difference in the way I think and how I perceive things. Right? So the issue of women, you know, or girls, right? A taboo issue, people have talked about it, whatever. Right? There's no doubt in our minds. I'm not here to tell you that free mixing or hanging out with girls or girls hanging out with guys, this stuff is haram. We understand this. We're not idiots. We're not fools. We're Muslim youth. We understand these things. We understand the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he said that it is better for you to be stabbed in the head with a spear or a rod than for you to shake the hand of a woman. This is reality. This is the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. We understand this. We all accept this. This is not news to us. It's not news to us that the Prophet ﷺ said that when a man and woman are alone, they're actually not alone. That there's a third person there. That shaitan is always with them. We understand this. But at the same time, we understand that women are a fitna for men. For guys, girls are a fitna. Right? I'm speaking from this perspective because I'm a guy. Right? Girls are a fitna for guys. Nobody will deny this. You know, if you deny this, Allah Adam, you have other issues. Right? But nobody's gonna deny this. We live in this society, we're affected by this, where women are marketed to us day in and day out. Right? Every day, there's women walking around, wearing whatever they're wearing, and wallahi, the hadith of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where he said that close to the Day of Judgment, you'll see women walking around clothed, but it's as if they're naked. And there's nothing more real than this hadith now. I mean, if you think about it, you see all of these women walking around. Now, whether they're Muslim or not, you know, that's another story. But you see all of them walking around and they're wearing clothes. They're wearing clothes. Allahu a'lam if they're covering anything. Right? And nobody's going to deny this. And nobody's going to deny that this is hard for us. And this is a fitna for us. And we have to deal with this. And this is a real problem. This is why the Prophet ﷺ said that I have not left a fitna as great as women for my ummah. Now it's not something cheesy. It's not something that we need to brush aside. The Prophet ﷺ talked about it. He said, I fear for my ummah, women. The lure of the opposite sex. And this is what we're dealing with, especially in this society. Right? And then you have the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he said, if you guarantee me what is between your jaw and what is between your thighs, I guarantee you Jannah. And if you control these desires, I guarantee you Jannah. Subhanallah. You know, we know that Prophet ﷺ said that, you know, Jahannam, hellfire, are surrounded with great ease. You want to get there? No problem. It's really easy. Do nothing. Don't worry about anything. Shut your ears. Whatever. But Jannah, the Prophet ﷺ said, Jannah is surrounded with great hardship, serious problems, and serious fitna. So if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is willing to guarantee us Jannah, right? Then this must be a huge fitna, a huge test to be able to control these desires. You know, and then there's incidents where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrates stories to us about how men fell when it came to women. And I don't know if you've heard the story of Barsisa, you know, the Jewish abid, you know, who worshipped Allah in his temple day in and day out. He worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And he was known in the town that this is the guy, he's the sincere guy, he worships Allah, he stays in his temple, he doesn't worry about anything else. Right? And then one day, three brothers come to him and say, look, we have to leave town, we have to go, but we have a sister. We want you to take care of her. And he says, Ma'ad Allah, may Allah save me from this. You think I'm going to put myself in that position? He says, no, take her away. I don't have anything to do with this. Go find somebody else. And in the meantime, shaitan comes to him, whispers in his ear, and says, look, if you don't take care of her, somebody else is. And they might want to take advantage of her. and they could do things to her. You're a sincere person. You're a worshiper of Allah. Just do it. Take care of her. Keep your boundaries. And he says, okay, khalas, you know, I'll do it. But he says, I'm going to stay in my temple. You stay across the street, over there. If you want food, I'm going to put food outside my house. You come get it. I don't want to see you. I want to hear your voice. I want nothing to do with you. Right? I know you're there. You know I'm here. Here's the food. Come get it. And this goes on for a while. And then Shaitan comes back to him. And he says, look, she's going to come out of her house every single day, all the way to your side to get food. People are going to see her. I mean, what are you doing? You don't care for your sister? And then he thinks about it, and he's like, yeah, you know, that's right. Let me go put the food closer to her house. So he goes, puts the food closer to her house. And then Shaitan comes back and says, look, she still has to open her door, come outside, take it, just put it inside. Just put this food inside. And he thinks about it, and Barsis is like, you know, that makes sense. You know, I'll put the food inside. He puts the food inside, but he puts it inside and he runs away. He's gone. He don't want, like he said, I don't want to have anything to do with her. I don't want to speak to her. I don't want to see her. Nothing. Right? And then some time goes by. And then the shaitan comes to him and he says, look, her brothers have been gone for a very long time. She must be really, really lonely. And if you don't take care of her, she could start going out and, you know, finding other men. So you know yourself. At least speak to her. So he goes and he puts the food down and he speaks to her. But he's speaking to her through a door. And he says, you know, they're talking, whatever, but they're screaming over this door. You know, like, really, it's difficult. But he's talking to her, and the shaitan comes back, whispers to him. And he says, look, just open the door. You're not going to do anything. Just open the door, talk to her. Just a couple minutes a day, it's not going to do anything to you. And he says, okay, khalas, I'll do that. And then he goes inside, and he starts talking to her, and time goes by. And slowly they start talking for more and more and more. It's a minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, half an hour. You know, and then a whole day goes by. This guy forgets his salah, everything. He's talking to her. And then as time goes by, they get closer and closer and closer. And then one day comes when they commit zina. And she has a child. And now he's flipping out. He's like, well, what am I going to do now? Shaitan comes back. He says, look, these guys, when they come back, her brothers, they're going to kill you. That we left our sister with you and you ended up committing zina with her and then you had a baby? And he says, okay, the only thing you can do is kill this child. Kill it. He thinks about it. He's in trouble. He's flipping out. He's like, fine, I'll kill this child. He takes the baby and kills the baby. Then Shaitan comes back and he's like, look, you killed the baby, but you think the mother of this child is going to stay quiet as you slaughter Annie, her son? And he thinks about it and he's like, no. So he kills the girl. And he buries him in the room. And then the brothers come back. And they're like, okay, so we're here. Where's our sister? He's like, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. She got sick. Stuff happened to her. She died. And I buried her. She's in that graveyard over there. And, you know, they believe him. Trustworthy guy. He's a worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they go. And then they go home and they go to sleep. And then one of the brothers has a dream. Shaitan comes to this brother in the dream and says, do you know what actually happened? You actually believe this guy? That your sister died while she was sick and all this stuff? He committed zina with your sister. And then he had a child. And he killed this child and he killed your sister. And the proof for this is the fact that if you go to that grave, there's nothing in there. And if you want to find your sister, go to his house. He wakes up, he tells the other two brothers, he's like, I had this dream, you know, that, you know, this just happened. They're like, you know what? We had the exact same dream. So they go to the grave, they dig it up, there's nothing there. And then they go to Barsisa's house, and they force themselves in, they dig open the room, and boom, right there. There's the girl, there's the child. And they're like, what have you done? Barsisa, what have you done? You are a slave of Allah. And they grab him, and they take him to the king. And then Shaitan comes back to Barsisa, but this time in the form of a man. He says, look what you've done. Look the mess you're in. You know who puts you in this mess? The shaitan. Me. And I'm the only one who can take you out of this mess. And he's flipping out. He's going crazy. He's like, okay, help me. Help me. Anything. He's like, all you have to do is make one sajda to me. And that's it. It's done. And he makes sajda to shaitan. And soon after that, the king cuts his head off. Khalas, it's gone. This person went from being a noble slave of Allah to worshipping Allah day in and day out, having his own temple for worshipping Allah, to committing zina, murder, and the end, committing the worst sin. The worst thing a man can possibly do is to commit shirk with Allah. The worst possible thing. You know, and then there's one more story, which actually a brother told me in Saudi Arabia. He said, you know, there was a brother here who, you know, he'd grown up in Saudi Arabia, spent his whole life here. And, you know, after some time, he wanted to go to college, so he decided to go to college in America. He gets admitted, he goes there and he sees all these things that he's never seen before. All these women, without clothes, everything, all this fitna, everything that's going on. And he starts like, wow, I've never seen this before. This is great. You know, and that's it. He gets involved. And then he meets a girl, whatever, you know, and lo and behold, they end up committing zina. He spends the night with her, and, you know, that's that. He wakes up in the morning, and the girl's gone. And he's like, you know, where are you, whatever. You know, he puts on his pants, and he puts his hand in his pocket, and there's a note. He opens it up, and it says, welcome to the AIDS club. So that's it. Right? And you guys think that, a lot of people think that, you know, this can never happen to anybody I know. You know, this is not real. But if you look at the statistics, 1 in 5 people in America are inflicted with some type of STD. So chances are, if someone's committing zina, you know, there's a 25% chance that they're gonna contract some type of STD. And that's no joke. That's when your life is over. That's when you're gonna meet your Rabb with this stain on you. Right? That's no joke there. So we agree. We understand. We say, yes, this is a problem. This is a fitna. And this is hard for us to be able to deal with this. Right? But there's hope in one story. SubhanAllah, you know, this is something which I was thinking about. And I was thinking about how this is one of the biggest problems that our youth are facing. That everything else kind of stems out from girls and stuff like this. Everything you do, what you buy, and how you present yourself, and what you do in terms of your deen, is affected very much in terms of how the opposite gender, how the opposite sex views you. Right? Until one day, you know, I'm sitting in class in Medina, and my teacher's going over the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. You know, it mentions how Yusuf alayhi salam was tested, and how the wife of his master, the wife of Aziz, you know, took him to the furthest corner of the house, the back corner of the house, way back. You know, there's rooms and rooms and rooms, get to the back, locks the door, and she says, you know, whatever, I'm here for you, I want to commit zina and do all this stuff. And he seeks protection, Allah, he says, ma'ad Allah. And he tries to run away, and she grabs him. We all know the story, right? And then what happens? Then the women of the town, the rich women, they begin to make fun of the wife of Aziz. And they say, look what you're doing. This, you know, you're going after this young guy, whatever. And then she says, okay, come to my house. She invites him over, and she brings in Yusuf alayhi salam. And because of his beauty, they end up cutting themselves with knives. They're holding knives, and they end up cutting themselves. And then what happens after that? Right? After that, if you read the ayah, you know, we see the ayat, you see the story goes that they, and then the wife of Aziz calls him again. And she says, look, if you don't, yani, please me, I'm gonna put you in jail, right? And then he says, you know, being in jail is more beloved to me than anything else, than what you invite me to. But if you actually look at this ayah, right, it says yad'unani, that it's in a plural, that it's not one woman calling him, it's actually all these women. That when these women saw his beauty, they all started to go after him, and they all started to invite him to their shahwa. Right? This was the test that this man faced. And then my teacher tells me this story, and you know, we've all heard it before, whatever. And then he says, you know what? Yusuf alayhi salam was a young man when he was tested. And that plays a very important role in why he was able to walk out of this test. And I'm thinking, like, that's not true. Right? You're younger, you have more desires. You know, it's harder for you to deal with this test. It's more difficult for you to be able to deal with this kind of test. But you know what he tells me? He says, when a person is younger, they have more strength, they have more himma, and they have more courage. You know, why do you think that when the army recruits people, like, what age do they recruit you at? 40, 50, 60? What is it? 18? 16? 16, subhanAllah. 16 years old. Because you're young, and you have the power to overcome hardships more than any old person can. You're young, you can go through battle, and this person can fight and whatever, and he has more strength and more power, more will, and more determination. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests us with this test because He knows we are younger and we have more of an ability to fight this off. And then you look at the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Do you know what age he was when he broke the idols? Does anybody know? 14, close. Okay, he was 16 years old. In Mufassirin, they say it was close to 16 years old. This man, Ibrahim alayhi salam, was 16 years old. When he went in, he broke the idols. And he defied not only his father, right, but his whole tribe. Ibrahim alayhi salam, 16 years old. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put him in that position when he was 16 years old. Because this man, then the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he had the ability to fight through this test because he was young. And the reason why we're tested with things like this is because we're young and we have the ability to fight through these things. We have the ability to overcome these tests. Now, there's a couple other things that I want to talk about, but I'm going to leave that for now. I'm going to leave it for next time, inshallah. If Allah ever gives us a chance to meet again or whatever, we'll talk about other issues. But a lot of times, you know, you hear these things and you want to do something, but a lot of obstacles come in your way. You want to change the way you deal with certain things, but there's hardships in your way. So I thought about things that really help a person change. Especially, like for example, when I started to become closer to the deen, and started to become closer to Islam, and the true guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what really helped me? And one of the main things was the friends I had around me. One of the main things was who I kept around me at every time. You know? And if you look at it with true honesty, you know, and the ulama have also said this, that your friends or the people who are around you, they fall into one of two categories. There's no third category. Either number one, they're good. They're calling you towards good. They're calling you towards tawheed. They're calling you towards the worship of Allah. They're calling you towards obeying Allah and His Messenger and following the Sunnah and doing what's right and following the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or number two, don't fall in that category. There's the second category. They're bad and they're calling you towards the incorrect path, the path that leads to Jahannam, the path of Shaytan. You know, there's no third path here. There's no any middle ground where you can be like, you know, I'll get by somewhere in the middle. You know, if your friends aren't pulling you towards the good, they're pulling you towards the bad. I'm sorry. Nobody can tell me that my friend, you know, doesn't affect me at all. And he has nothing to do with the way I am. He does. Or she does. And if he's not pulling you towards what's right and pushing you towards what's good, he's pushing you towards what's bad. And that's the reality of it. And the Prophet ﷺ, you know, he mentioned this in a hadith when he said that a man is on the religion of his khalil. He's on the way of or his path of his friend. That if you want to look at a person, if you want to see what a person's like, you look at his friend. If you want to see what you're like, you look at your friend. You look at your best friend, you look him in the eye and say, that's who I am. This is me. My people. The way I am is what's around me. The people around me, that's who I am. And that's what defines me. And that's the way I am ending up. That's the reality of my situation. You know, and then there's an Arabic expression. Basically the meaning of it is that, you know, your companion or your friend is someone who pulls you towards something. But the definition of a friend or a companion is a person who's pulling you towards something. So like I said, they're either pulling you towards what's right or they're pulling you towards what's wrong. Right? And then we have the other hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he said that he gave the analogy of a person A who hangs out with a seller of like perfumes and colognes and stuff, you know, Tayyib. And if he's hanging out with this guy, you know, either he's buying, you know, this tayyib from him, these good smells from him, or he's just with him all the time. And he's shaking his hand, you know, he's hanging out with him, and he walks away at the end of the day, and what does he have on him? He's got some type of a good smell on. And then there's person B, right, who hangs out with a blacksmith. You know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with blacksmiths, but in the analogy, right, this person's hanging out with a blacksmith, you know, No matter what he does, in the end of the day, this man's going to walk away with something on his clothes, on his clothing. Some sort of mark, some sort of blackness, right? This is what happens when you interact with somebody, right? So this is the analogy. That if you want any khair and good to rub off on you, you have to be with somebody. You have to be with people who have this to give to you, right? Who have this path that you can adopt. But if you want to be, a lot of times, subhanAllah, we realize this. You know, you look at shabab, you look at young people, and a lot of times when they're going through their rebellion phase, right? Around, I'd say, 16, 17, whatever it is, right? And they want to rebel. It's a conscious decision. I want to rebel. I want to disobey my parents, for example. Or I want people to see me rebelling. I want people to see that I am messed up. I'm in the worst of situations. And they know where to find it. They know exactly where to go to find it. They know these are the group of people. If I hang out with these people, khalas, it's over. I got it. People will know I'm messed up. They will know, I'm rebellious or whatever it is. You know? So that's the first thing. Second thing, which goes along with this, is that, a lot of times our friendships are based off of different things. A lot of times our friendships are based off of, for example, the love for a particular sport, or the love for a certain type of music, or the love for such and such and such. Right? But this friendship means nothing. This friendship is nothing for us. And even if you say, I'm hanging out with a person because his deen is good and he's a great person and he prays 5 times a day, this doesn't mean anything. Unless you're hanging out with him based on your iman. You could be hanging out with a religious person, someone who prays, fears Allah, but your relationship with him is based off of playing something, like a certain sport. Like you meet up with this guy and you both go, you play ball, whatever you do, that's the core of your relationship with this guy. Right? This means nothing. This is not going to help you in any way. The only way to establish a true friendship is upon tawheed, is upon guidance, is upon iman. That unless your friendship, like everything else in this dunya, everything else, we want to unite, the ummah, and you hear this cry for people saying, we need to unite the ummah and bring everybody together, and people bring up different things they want to unite the ummah over. But the ummah is never going to unite without tawheed. You can try your best to bring people together, and they will never come together unless they're united upon the kalima, upon la ilaha illallah. This is the only way to unite the people. So this friendship is baseless, is worthless, if it's based off of anything but true iman, true tawheed, and the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the best of examples is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he didn't send him without people. He sent him into a situation where he had companions. And if you look at these people, if you look at the best of generations, they surround the best of creations. The best person. Right? So the best of people came around the best person. This is how it was. The Prophet ﷺ was the best of mankind. And so he had the best generation around him. The best generation, the companions. Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, radiallahu anhum ajma'in. This was the best generation. And this is the generation we take our guidance from, and we take our deen from, obviously, with the Prophet ﷺ. Last thing, inshaAllah, before I close, is that nothing can be accomplished in our lives without dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We can try as much as we want to change our ways or change what we're doing, but if we're not making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not going to change. And I guarantee you, I can stand up here today and say, I guarantee you that if you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a sincere heart, and you say, Ya Allah, I want to change. My heart is open to change. I want to fear you, and I want to fulfill the purpose of my life. There is no way, wallahi, there is no way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to leave you hanging. If you have sincerity in your heart, and if you make dua to Allah to guide you and to put you on the straight path. So that's it. That's all. That's the conclusion right there. That's what you need, is dua. After everything else, you stand up, you in pray in the middle of the night, and you say, Ya Allah, help me. I'm your slave. You are the only one who has the ability to help me. A lot of times people, when they're going through problems, they say, they go to different people and they complain about their problems. But they forget the only person who really has control over everything, the only being who has control over everything, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is the one who can really change your situation. So that's it. Dua. أقول قولي هذا أستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.
You've reached the conclusion of this CD. Take the opportunity to evaluate yourself by going to ilmquest.org, where you will find a short quiz on the content of this presentation. That's www.ilmquest.org.